We'll read the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard as it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked, when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And now back to the book of Habakkuk. We continue through the minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And we'll read the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping, their horsemen from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continuously slay nations without sparing? Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, again we pray that as we contemplate your word this evening, that you would give us humble and understanding hearts. We do live in difficult times, as our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors, lived in difficult times. And yet, Lord, we know that you are faithful in them all. And as we look back over the broad scope of history as recorded in your word, and as we have seen from the close of the canon, you remain faithful to your people, that you are a judge in the earth, and that you are the one before whom all men must stand to give an account. And so we pray that you would give us a right spirit. Renew to us, O Lord, your favor, and grant that we might stand firm in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Bless now the preaching of your word. May it accomplish the purpose that you have sent it to do, and may we honor you with our lips and with our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Habakkuk is another one of those prophets, a minor prophet, not again because he had nothing significant to say, but because what we have of his writings and of his prophecies is not lengthy. It's three chapters, rather brief chapters. He is also not well known. We don't know. We actually do know of Habakkuk by other means, but we don't know much of him personally. His name only appears in the book of his prophecy. You can look throughout the rest of Scripture, and there is no other reference except the two references that we have to him in his own prophecy. His lineage is not revealed either. We don't know for certain from what tribe he came, and nor do we know for certain exactly where it was that he ministered, although we believe that it was in the southern provinces of Judah. But his lineage, we don't know that much about him. The time of his prophecy cannot be determined precisely. We don't have anything in the text to tell us it was in the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and so on and so forth. There's none of that, but we can gain a little bit just from the circumstances. And from the circumstances, we can peg it down to some time between the time of the Assyrian threat and the conquest of the northern tribes of Israel, and when Assyria was no longer a threat to the southern kingdom, and then obviously because of the nature of his prophecy, sometime previous to Babylon's invasion of Judah, because that's what he's prophesying about, that's what he's saying will certainly come. So he's a prophet about whom we know very little personally, and yet a portion of Habakkuk's prophecy is very well known to believers, and particularly to those who were the recipients of the New Testament, because it is from Habakkuk's prophecy that we have that wonderful theme that is Pauline and that is a gospel theme: the righteous man shall live by faith. That's where it came from. It is this book, Habakkuk, that tells us that. And so we can see, for instance, the just shall live by faith. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 4. For behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and repeats it again in Galatians 3:11. And if you believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews, whoever the author was of Hebrews, again, that is picked up again in Hebrews 10, verse 38. It's a wonderful theme that the righteous man shall live by faith, and this we receive. So Paul uses Habakkuk's prophecy to emphasize the centrality of faith in the life of the believer. And of course, we think of believer, and how can we think of a believer without faith? The opening chapter of Habakkuk introduces us to a problem that is faced in every age. We might, again, describe it as the problem of evil. The question is this: how can God allow wicked men to prosper and righteous men to suffer? That's a common theme. If you read through the Psalms carefully, you don't have to read carefully. You can read in just a cursory fashion. You will see that this is a common thrust. And you can see also that even the saints in heaven had this question, as we see from the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. The souls of the saints who are martyred for their faith are under the altar, and they're crying out to God, "Lord, how long? How long are you going to let it go on?" And the answer to them is yet just a little while. And that's the answer that God gives to us throughout the ages as well. When the church has been persecuted, it is often the case that God's people, with warrant, cry out, "How long, O Lord?" We know that in this life that there are many trials to face, through many dangers, toils, and snares. We have already come. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. You see, even the hymns of the church that we sing, Amazing Grace, the saints are always associated and can identify with the troubles of this life. And the question is always, how can you, as a sovereign and loving God, how is it the wicked tend to prosper and the righteous suffer? Well, as we come to the text then, let's consider first of all Habakkuk's complaint. And we see that in the first four verses. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw: "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." Well, you can see that's quite a complaint that Habakkuk brings. And it is a legitimate complaint. Habakkuk was complaining about the deplorable conditions in which he lived. He is speaking here about the condition of the covenant people. He's speaking about the conditions in Judah in the time in which he prophesied. And he's saying he's living among his people, his people, those who are covenant with God. And he looks about him and he says, "Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? Don't you know that your name is being blasphemed?" And it is not simply because of Habakkuk's discomfort with the circumstances. Habakkuk is concerned for the glory of God. But nonetheless, you see, he's concerned with the condition of God's people. It is not improper, then, we learn from this, to be concerned with ungodly conditions. See, it ought to be a great concern to you. Now, as we will see later on in the book of Habakkuk, we won't get to it tonight, that we need to learn contentment in the midst of ungodly conditions, understanding that God is indeed sovereign. But it ought to be a great concern to us, and that concern ought to lead us to cry out to God for resolution. I don't know how you are, have been recently. I just decided that I'm going to quit watching the news because it's just simply too disturbing. Particularly, I'm thinking of the Supreme Court decision this last week with regard to the sodomy laws in the state of Texas. There are a number of injustices in the reasoning of the court, if you can call it reasoning. I guess it would be like Jude, who says, "These like unreasoning animals." Basically just spew forth whatever they think is best. And it really is a tragic thing when you read of the death and destruction that will come from this. Not that the sodomy laws are enforced very much anyway, but just the fact that what we have done now as a nation is we have put the stamp of approval upon that which God calls an abomination, and have therefore led many into the false notion that there's nothing illegitimate about these things, that God has nothing to say about it. And if he does say something, then it's simply silly. As one of the dissenters, you may recall that one of the dissenting judges, my mind is blank, said himself that the notion of a sodomy law was a silly thing. Can you imagine a justice Clarence Thomas was the judge who, in his dissenting opinion, says, "I find these sodomy laws to be silly." Well, I'm sorry, God doesn't think they're silly at all. But what a terrible thing that we have come to be, and I hope it troubles you. I hope that kind of thing really bothers you, because what is happening here is our nation, as a nation, through the representatives of the nation, are saying, "God, you're stupid and you're silly in the things that you require and the things that you forbid, and we're more enlightened than you, and we'll have nothing to do with it. We will allow man to shake his fist in your face and to go his way, and there'll be no consequences of it at all." And of course, I hope you understand also that one of the consequences of this is that they have forsaken the philosophical basis for any law that protects marriage and the family. And I know they're all saying, "Oh, that's stupid. No, marriage and the family is going to be protected. We'll never go that far." Well, yes, but would you have said 20 years ago that they would have said that sodomy was a perfectly legitimate lifestyle? Would you have said 20 years ago, when there were those who were warning about Roe versus Wade, that it would lead to infanticide, and it has, through partial birth abortion, everybody said, "Oh, you're stupid, that'll never happen." People do not understand that ideas and faith has consequences. And so what was happening to Habakkuk's day, he looked around him, and by the way, you see this among professing Christians as well. I don't know what the polls are, but certainly in a nation that professes to have as much faith as we have, the polls are saying that this is simply a privacy issue and everybody ought to be able to do whatever they want to do. Well, you see, this is what is happening in Habakkuk's day. There is this wholesale rebellion among the people of God, so that right is no longer considered to be right and wrong is no longer considered to be wrong. In fact, wickedness was so pervasive that it could not be avoided. And so he cries out, and he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry to thee violence, yet thou dost not save." And then notice in verse 3, "Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises." Why do you make me look on all of this? I don't care where I go. If I go out on the streets, there's billboards. Now, that didn't have billboards, I don't think. But wherever he went, it was simply unavoidable. If he'd have turned on the radio, he would have heard it. If he'd have turned on the television, he would have seen it. And all of the mass media, he would have seen it. He says, "Lord, why is it? Why is it that you would have me to look on wickedness that is so pervasive that it simply cannot be avoided anymore?" You know, you who are parents of young children, it's really sad the kind of things that you have to talk to your children about that we didn't have to talk to our children about. We can't let them be children anymore because wickedness is so pervasive. You cannot avoid it. You have to sit down and talk with them about things that they shouldn't be introduced to. Well, we shouldn't have to be introduced to it at all. But in my day, we weren't introduced to it until we were much older. That's the kind of wickedness. It was seen on every hand, and its effects were experienced by all men. And the question is, Lord, how can you allow this to happen among your people when your name is at stake? Wickedness had broken out into violent and destructive practices. As he prayed out and he cried out to the Lord in his complaint, he says, "Lord, how long will I cry for help and you won't hear? I cry out to thee violence." And it's the cry of urgency. Violence everywhere. And you don't hear. It was not only wickedness in men's hearts. It wasn't only wickedness expressed in words, but it had broken out of the very practices in which they lived. And so Jerusalem was becoming a dangerous place to live. By the way, the word here for violence is the word Hamas. Does it sound familiar? That's the name, of course, of the terrorist organization in the Palestinian area, Hamas. And this is what he's saying. Terrorism everywhere. Wickedness was dismantling the very fabric of society, as he talks about this, in strife existing and contention arising. that such was the divide between the righteous and the wicked, that neighbors would no longer get along together. The cords that bound men together in a common bond as a people, and certainly as the people of God. And we experience much of that, of course, as believers. There's much that binds us together. And that should have been the case in Judah. But all of those things they had in common were being fragmented and torn apart because of the rise of unbelief and the wicked practices that were tolerated and all of these things. And the very fabric itself was coming unglued. And people who once lived together in unity and harmony were now at each other's throats, and there was always strife and contention, and we would say there were just lawsuits everywhere. That was the result of wickedness. And all that wickedness abounded because God's law was being ignored. And the word here in verse 4 is that it was made ineffective. Therefore, the law is made ineffective, or because the law is made ineffective, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. He cries out and says, Lord, in your people, among your people, wickedness is so prevalent. There is such a small remnant that those who are godly and who are seeking to walk by faith are surrounded by wickedness. And because of that, because your law is ignored by the vast majority of the population, everything is coming out upside down and justice is being perverted. And we're reminded of Ecclesiastes 8:11, where it says, because the sentence against a... Well, I can't remember it. A sentence is not carried out swiftly, therefore the hearts of men are given over to do evil. And that's what was happening in Habakkuk's day. Let's see if I can find this. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And that, in essence, is the complaint of Habakkuk. Lord, you've made these threats, and yet it's not been carried out quickly. And so the result is that this wickedness and this evil is abounding. So he complained about the deplorable condition in which he lived. Habakkuk also complained that God had not intervened to correct the situation. Of course, this is a common concern among men. The words, how long, appear in Psalm 6:3, Psalm 13:1-2, Psalm 35:17, 74:10, 79:5, Zechariah 1:12, and as we read, Revelation 6:10. And in all of these cases, men are calling out to the Lord for deliverance and asking, how long? Why are we waiting? Why are we having to wait so long? But of course, one of the things that we need to learn, of course, in many ways, is that God's timing is always good. But time for us seems to stretch on forever. Those of you who are older, those of you who are my age, will recognize how fleeting time is. Those of you who are my grandchildren's age will think, man, a whole year. I just had my birthday, and I have to wait a whole year until my next birthday. Oh, man, am I ever going to make it? And I'm thinking, is it your birthday again? I thought we just celebrated that last week. You know, and here you are. Time kind of contracts. I've had 55 years, and the years, so obviously 1 year is 1/55th of my life. But when I was 4 years old and a year was 1/4 of my life, that was quite a big difference. Well, when we compare our lifespans, of course, to the plan and purpose of God, the intergenerational covenant stretches on and on for thousands of years, and so we do become impatient. But he complained nonetheless that God had not intervened to correct the situation, even though he'd asked him. And you see, we do the same thing, don't we? I hope you long to see God come and correct that which is wrong and set it right. And we ought to pray for that. But for years, the urgent cries of Habakkuk for help had brought no deliverance. You get the idea that he had been doing this for some time. How long will I call for help and you will not hear? And so we become weary. And we ask ourselves the question, does God no longer hear? Years of intercessory prayer had apparently gone unanswered as Habakkuk and those like him who were concerned for his people, the people of God, for the church of the living God, and for the nation, had cried out and interceded repeatedly over the years. And Habakkuk cries out and says, Lord, we've interceded for this people, and we've interceded for such a long time, and yet things have not gotten better. They've only gotten worse. And years of God's patience had apparently emboldened men in their wickedness, so that men were saying in the midst of all of this wickedness, God does not see. God doesn't care. Maybe God isn't. Because if there were a God, of course, he would come and set things right. Well, again, I think you can see that Habakkuk's situation was leading him to this complaint. But the thing that we also want to see, and I've already mentioned this, is that Habakkuk's complaint was righteous. He was like righteous Lot. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter speaks of Lot being a righteous man living in a wicked generation. And of course, he was just by faith, but he was a righteous man. And his soul was troubled by the wickedness that was all about him. And so Habakkuk's soul was troubled, not just because of the difficulties that it caused him, you understand. It would be very easy to go along, to get along in a situation like that. But you see, Habakkuk's complaint was one that was concerned for the glory of God. He was concerned for the glory of God. What will the nation say? And you can see that in Moses as he brought the people of God out, and God was going to destroy them because of their wickedness. And Moses is the intercessor, is the mediator, intercedes for them, and he says, Lord, what will the nation out of which you have brought us say if you destroy them in the wilderness? They'll say that you were not able to deliver them. And I think that is Habakkuk's complaint. He was concerned for the glory of God, and he was concerned for the restoration of God's people to his favor. And so as he is complaining, you see, he's not complaining to other people, but he was addressing his complaint to God. And when you have these complaints, that's the place to go. The place to go is the throne of God. Lord, I have a question. How can you allow the wicked to prosper? How can you allow this to go on when your reputation, when your people are being destroyed from within because of their own wickedness? How long can you let it go on? And we ought to make our complaint to God. And this ought to be something we bring before the Lord in prayer. We need to bring the deplorable condition of his bride to himself, because he is the one who says that he will present to himself his bride without blemish and without spot. And we need to be concerned. We need to have a sense of urgency. But we not only need to make a complaint and hear Habakkuk's complaint, but we need to listen to God's response as well. And so we see this in verses 5 and through 11. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves, and so on. You see, God's response is, Habakkuk, I have heard your prayers. I have listened to your intercession. And I have already planned and purposed a right response to correct the people of Judah. But it's not what you want, nor is it what you expect. And so as Habakkuk prays, God responds to him in these words. God promised a very quick response. In your days, Habakkuk, it is not going to be generations hence. It's going to be in your days. It's going to be just a little while that this response is going to come. It is going to be a quick response. And in this saying, as he says, in your days, he is saying that the wickedness of his people has not gone unobserved. The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro throughout all the earth, seeing the acts and the hearts of men. And it's important for us to remember this. We see these things, and we don't see even the smallest part of it. We don't see everything. We simply see the tip of the iceberg. And not to discourage you, but sometimes the wickedness is even greater than what we perceive. And sometimes it's not as bad as what we perceive either. Our perception is not always an accurate perception. But nonetheless, the Lord says, I've heard your prayers, He is aware of the wickedness of man, and he is aware of the oppression of his people, and it has not gone unnoticed. And so he says, I've prepared, I've planned a quick response. It will come in your days. God provided a startling response. He says, Habakkuk, I've prepared a response, but you won't believe what's going to happen. When I tell you, you aren't going to believe what's going to happen. That God will bring thorough judgment, but it is something that is rather surprising that God will use wicked men to accomplish his good purpose. He's going to use the Chaldeans to bring his judgment, even as he used the Assyrians with the northern kingdom. And God will use, God will judge those instruments for their own sin. He will bring judgment upon Babylon. And again, we see this theme repeated throughout the prophets, that God raises up wicked nations to discipline his people, and then because of the wickedness of those nations which he uses as instruments, he brings his judgment upon them. And here we see this marvel of how God is able to use the wrath of men and the sin of men to praise him and to accomplish his purposes, and yet he is not the author of sin. So God provided a startling response, which is troubling to us. And God described his instruments of judgment. He describes them by name as the Chaldeans. And remember that early on, the Chaldeans were just they were not a well-known people. They were those when Assyria was dominant who had been dominated by other nations. And yet, it is the Chaldeans that God would raise up as that empire which Daniel described as being the head of gold, the greatest empire the world has seen. God would raise them up out of obscurity. And in many ways, one would suspect that they would not be much of a threat because Chaldea was such a long distance away. And if you remember your geography, if you had geography, mine was sketchy, but back in the 60s, there was at least some geography, and we learned about the Fertile Crescent and how anyone passing through the Middle East, if they were going to travel the trade routes, had to take a northerly route and go north and then come across and then back down, because you simply could not cross the vast deserts. And so the trade routes made it a very lengthy trip. And so many would say, well, what the Chaldeans, what kind of a threat could they do to us in the early days? But he described them and names by name that he was going to raise up the Chaldeans. He describes them by their character. They are fierce and they are swift, he tells us. Fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places not theirs. They were a mobile army. They moved rapidly, and they were fierce and intense, and they were cruel. They were an autonomous people. They governed by their own might. Verse 7, their justice and authority originate with themselves. They would simply arbitrarily make laws and execute them. And if they were arbitrary, well, tough. They were an arbitrary people. And that's, well, they were just... they were prototypical humanists is what they were. They began with themselves and they ended with themselves. And so they were autonomous. They were self-governed. They governed by their own might. They went by the motto that might makes right. And so they're described by their character. They were an idolatrous people. Notice in verse 11, they will sweep through the like the wind pass on, but they will be held guilty whose strength is their God. And later on, also in verse 16, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. They worship, you see, their own strength. They worship their power. They worship their might. They worship their armies. They were an idolatrous people. They take credit for what God does by worshiping their own strength. Remember, God is the one who raised them up. It's very clear here. Look out among the nations. Observe, verse 5, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I'm doing it. They accomplish what they accomplish because He has given them the ability. He raised them up to do it. And so they were idolatrous. They worshiped their own strength. He describes them by their practices. They were an unstoppable, plundering army. They maneuver with swiftness. They heap up belongings that do not belong to them, very similar to the Assyrians in this regard, and they succeed with ease. Nothing was able to stand them. Look again at this verse 9. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. So all the armies of the kings they faced, they look at them and say, you call that an army? Oh, come on, give me a break. Can't you do a little bit better than that? And all the nations would take counsel together against them. The kings would gather together and the diplomats would gather together to try to form some kind of alliance. And the Babylonians would simply scoff and say, oh, come on, what a joke. Forget it. They succeeded without any effort at all. And they were a plundering people. But he also describes their future, that they will not escape either. Judah would not escape her wickedness, and the instruments who plundered by wickedness would not escape either. Again, verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty. The last thing that I would say to you is that you need to wrestle with Habakkuk's objection. And we aren't going to be able to finish up simply because of the time, and I figured I would just conclude with the conclusion of the chapter here. But Habakkuk says, Lord, I know I've been crying to you for a solution, but that isn't what I had in mind. It really isn't. I mean, couldn't you just send revival and reformation? I'd really appreciate it if that's what you'd do. Matter of fact, if you just... maybe you'd send some type of wasting disease or something to take out the wicked and just leave the righteous. That'd be great. Or maybe you could simply send the death angel once again, and those who are believers will mark our doors with the blood, even as you did back in the Exodus, and the death angel will pass over those who are trusting in you, and those who don't, they'll be taken out of the way and we'll be fine. We'll be back to where... why couldn't you do something like that, Lord? But the Lord says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. All of Judah is going to fall under the dominion of this wicked nation. And so Habakkuk brings an objection. And that objection is something like this. Lord, your character as the righteous judge... your character of being holy, that you will not look upon sin to approve it, cannot permit this. How can you let a wicked people succeed in defeating your covenant people? I know we aren't what we're supposed to be, but though we are your people, we're more righteous than they are. How can you allow people more wicked than we are to plunder us and to bring us under even greater wickedness and greater idolatry? How can it be? It just doesn't seem right to use more wicked men than we are to judge those of us who are less wicked. Well, you know, that's kind of the thing that we find out. We can always find people who are worse than we are, and there is certainly a measure of there's a measure of truth to things. Again, I think of some of the remaining vestiges of the Christian faith in our own nation, that by and large, we do tend to do things better than others. We have our tyrants, but they're kind of restrained tyrants, not as the tyrants of the rest of the world. And so we tend to think that, well, how can this be? We wear the white hats, they wear the black hats, and so on. But this is an objection that we have to wrestle with. How is it that God will use more wicked nations to judge the less? Well, I think in order to wrestle with this, we need to embrace Habakkuk's faith. And we read of this in verses 12 and 13. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and Thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and Thou canst not look upon wickedness with favor. You see the faith that is steadfast? He understands the character of God, and he embraces it. Now, the problem with evil, I hope you understand, is only a problem for believers who embrace God's absolute sovereignty. If God is not absolutely sovereign, then evil's not a problem. It simply has self-existence, and God doesn't have much control of it. Or if you don't believe that God is good, it's not a problem, because you can just simply have a malevolent God who does evil things. But if you have an absolutely sovereign God and an absolutely good God, then the problem of evil is trouble. But if you're not a believer, if you don't believe in God and you don't believe His Word, then you don't even have a means to define evil. That's what's so absurd about many of the people who want to throw off God's rule and God's law and call good evil and evil good. They're being perfectly consistent, but then when something bad happens, they want to call it evil. Well, folks, if someone wants to call murder evil, but doesn't want to call sodomy evil, then they've got a problem. By what authority and what definition do they call anything evil? If we don't have God and His Word, there's no such thing as evil. We simply have what is. And it's not really a problem for us either if we listen to Habakkuk in the rest of his book, as we'll see in a bit here. But we do understand that we must embrace Habakkuk's faith, and it is this very faith which causes Habakkuk to have this problem. How can you do this? And so he confesses Jehovah to be his God, and we must also. He is the Eternal One. He has no shadow of changing, and he is absolutely holy. That he has a pure eyes and a look upon sin with favor. We must also rest securely in God's covenant faithfulness, because, as he says, that we as a people, we will not die. Even though you've raised them up, it is not for our destruction, it is for the perfection of your people. And so we must also understand that we rest secure in God's faithfulness. God's judgments do not destroy His people, but they do refine us. We also recognize God's sovereign control over men and nations. He says that He is the one, Lord, You have appointed them to judge, and Thou, O Rock, has established them to correct. You see, he has no doubts. Even as he sees and he looks and he beholds the Chaldeans arising, he says, Lord, You've done it. You're the one who has done it, and You're good. And you see, that must be our confession as well. We must learn to say, this is from the Lord. And he has a great understanding of God's holy opposition to sin, that he is indeed a pure eyes and a look upon sin. He won't look upon it in his people, and he won't look upon it in his enemies either. And so we embrace Habakkuk's faith, and we ask Habakkuk's question, how is it then? Verse 13, the middle, why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why do you do that? You being this way, why do you do this? Well, I think Habakkuk here misunderstands what God is doing, as we'll see later on. But it is a good question. How can it be that you are this way and yet you are doing this? And it's a question that we must all face. How can God favor wicked men with victory over his people? How can God allow men to be treated as brute beasts? Will there be no end to the oppression of the wicked? Those are the questions that he asked. All of these things. How can you do this? But again, we ask Habakkuk's God. We don't ask ourselves. We don't ask philosophers. We don't ask any man. We come to the Lord. Notice again that Habakkuk's complaint is addressed to God. We bring our complaint to God. It is not asked, and we are not to ask in rebellion, but submission. How is it, Lord, that this is possible? And of course, the answer is that God has reason sufficient to himself and in perfect accord with his holiness and his goodness and his righteousness. But then finally, and before we get to the answers that Habakkuk gives more particularly, we wait confidently for God's answer, because he does. The problem of evil is not ultimately a problem for believers. It is a problem for unbelievers. But those who wait for God's answer in the midst of affliction, in the midst of these apparent objections, how is it that we arrive at conclusions? How is it that we bring together these things that seem to be in such opposition to each other? How is it that we can do these things? And the answer, we'll see, is in the second chapter. We listen to the voice of God, and we remember that we do not live by what we see, but the righteous man shall live by faith in the God who orders all things after the counsel of his will, for the good of his own people and the glory of his name. We are those who live by faith. So may God grant us the grace to face the problem of evil head on, to make our complaints to God. They're legitimate. God wants us to be troubled by the things that we see in the world. We need to listen to God's response, that he is keenly aware of these things, and he is the judge of the universe. And then we need to wrestle with those objections as well, but we need to listen ultimately to God, who is the one who governs all these things and causes the wrath of men to praise him, and who brings out of great evil great good for his people. Let us learn then to walk by faith. Let us pray. Lord our God, we do live in a wicked generation. We are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell among people of unclean lips. And we ask then that you will purge us of these things, that you will refine us, even with the refiner's fire of discipline. For we are in need of these things, but we do pray that you will look upon us with compassion, that you will remind us of your faithfulness, that we might wait upon you for the answers that we so desperately need.